Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word that was just read. Give us understanding. Give us a greater, eager expectation and anticipation and longing to experience this place that we're reading about. We pray that our desire would only expand to dwell with you in this new earth and to enjoy you forever, Lord. And so we just pray for your blessing now upon your word in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay, so last week we began taking a look at Revelation 21 and 22. And the subject of these chapters is the new earth. That's going to be our eternal home. When I was a young Christian, I thought our eternal home was heaven, and I identified heaven as a place of where immaterial spirits dwelt. Maybe they played some harps or whatever, but I really had a kind of a vague, wispy idea of where we were going. My understanding has become more concrete, because as I read 21 and 22, we read in the very first verse of 21 that there's a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and the old earth have passed away. There's now a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem, which is the holy city, which is the wife, the bride of the Lamb, these are all symbols for the one thing, the church, descends from heaven to this new earth. And on this new earth, Jesus Christ dwells. We see him face to face. We worship him. We serve him. We enjoy him. So it's a concrete place. It's a place where people in glorified bodies will dwell. Just as Jesus has a resurrected body, we too are going to have resurrected bodies and dwell in his presence in this place. And so 21 and 22 open up for us the vistas of our eternal home. And I want us to get a clearer grasp of this so that it will whet our spiritual appetite for where we are going. Now, last week, we looked at three aspects of the new earth. The first one was renewal, and by that I simply mean that instead of God scrapping the present heaven and earth and destroying them utterly and completely so that they no longer exist and then starting over from scratch and creating something brand new, it seems to me it's more likely that what's going to happen is that this present heaven and earth are going to be renewed. We looked at all kinds of reasons last week for that, so we won't go over that again. But there's going to be a renewal so that this sin-cursed earth, where there's suffering and pain and death spread all over this globe, all of that is going to be removed and eliminated, and we're going to have a perfect earth, the kind of earth that God created initially when he said it was very good when he first created it. God is going to restore the paradise that was lost because of our Adam and Eve's sin, and we've all followed in their footsteps and copied them in their sin. So paradise lost is going to become paradise restored. The earth is going to be renewed. Creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. The second thing we noticed about the new earth is intimacy. The scripture here tells us that we will be God's sons. He will be our father. We will be his bride. He will be our bridegroom. He will be the temple, extending his immediate presence to every corner of this new earth. The whole place will be full of the glory of the Lord from every square inch of it. And we will worship him and fellowship with him and glorify him world without end. So the intimacy is another marker of this world. And the third one is worship. That will characterize the new earth. We're never going to be distant from the Lord. Wherever we go and wherever we are, we're going to have direct and immediate access into the presence of Christ and God. The church is not only just the bride of Christ. The church is described as a perfect cube, which reminds us of the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, which was a perfect cube. It was a compartment within this big tent in which the priests of the Lord in the Old Testament would serve him. It was a place of sacrifice. So the Old Testament saints would worship God through sacrifice, animal sacrifice. Well, the Holy of Holies was the place where God's immediate Shekinah glory and presence dwelt. And so this new earth, this new Jerusalem, is like the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, where God is everywhere and his glory fills this place. And no one's excluded like they were in the Old Covenant. where only one guy got to go into the Holy of Holies and be in the presence of God. All of us will be in the very presence of God all the time in this new place. And so worship's going to be happening continually in this new earth. Now, let's continue and look at three more aspects of the new earth today. And these three are joy, life, and holiness. So first of all, joy. Take a look at chapter 21, verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Now, if you notice verse 3, the verse that comes directly in front of that, it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne. Well, who's this one from the throne with a loud voice speaking? Who sits on the throne? God does. So it's my conviction that what we read about in verse 4 is coming from the lips of Almighty God himself. God speaks with a loud voice, and he tells us of all the things that this new earth will never have in it that were so characteristic of the earth that we live in now. Let's think about the things that are going to be eliminated from this new earth. And these are things which work against our joy, but they're all going to be gone. Tears, mourning, crying, and pain. Tears, mourning, crying, and pain are no more in this place. Where do our tears come from? Think about the times you have wept. Occasionally we might weep for joy. But apart from those times, where do our tears come from? Pain. From pain. And where does pain stem from when you really get to the bottom of it? It comes from sin. But sin is removed from this place. And so all of the pain and the heartache and the tears and the weeping and the grieving that we do, that it was because of sin, is no more because there's no more sin. Because of sin, sickness and pain entered the world. Because of sin, we weep and we grieve when we lose our loved ones. But that is a thing of the past. Right now, we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world, and so our tears flow freely. I think it's Psalm 139 says that God puts our tears in his bottle, and he remembers every one of them. This is a world of tears that we live in, because we live in a sin-cursed world, and that's why there's so much pain, heartache, and death that we experience all of the time. But that's going to be reversed. Not only tears and pain and weeping will be removed, but here we're told in verse 4 that death itself is going to be gone. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 and 26, the Bible says that he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. That's the very last enemy that Christ is going to put under his feet, is death. And then he says in verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In other words, death has been triumphed over by Jesus Christ. In his second coming, he's going to destroy death. And we already read in chapter 20 that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire at this final judgment when Christ returns. So death is no more. Now, think about the world we live in. We live in a world where everything dies. Every plant, every animal, every human dies. No exceptions. And we're going to a world where nothing dies. So we can't even conceive of this place. You know, we have nothing to compare it with. All we can do is try to, in our mind, eliminate all the negatives. Okay, well, I kind of get that. But I mean, this is beyond imagination. Death is part and parcel of the old earth that we live in now, but it will not be part of the new earth where we are headed. And so these are the things that steal our joy. Tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain. But they have all passed away when we come to Revelation 21. Now look at verse 3 and 4, and these are words that we've already read at the beginning of our time together. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, I chose to read these verses because I think they also depict for us the joy that we will experience in this new earth. There's no curse there, and beyond that, it says we're going to see his face, and beyond that, his name is going to be inscribed on our foreheads. So let's just think about seeing the face of Jesus Christ. Can you think of anything that might give you more joy than to be introduced in person, visibly and physically, to the one who saved you from eternal hell, redeemed you, brought you into God's family, and then brought you to this place to be with him forever? And there you are, there he is, and you're seeing him face to face. Joy inexpressible. I don't know how else to even phrase it. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know, when Jesus was telling the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, he talked about how there were three different servants that the master gave these talents to, and they were supposed to do business with these talents and increase them to give back to the master when he returned on a trip. Two of them did really well, one of them did really badly. But the two that did well, one of them took five talents and made it into five more. The other one took two talents and made them into two more talents. And they both heard the very same thing from the lips of the master when he returned. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Now listen to this. Enter into the joy of your master. One day we're going to hear that from the lips of Jesus. Enter into the joy of your master. Well done. We often talk about the first part, well done, good and faithful slave. How often will we talk about this part? Enter into the joy of your master. Now, what is the joy of our master going to look like? I don't even know, to be honest with you. But I know it's going to be amazing, and it's going to be worth the wait, and we are going to be thrilled to experience the joy of our master in eternity in the new earth. And then we're told that his name will be on their foreheads. Cattle have the logo of the owner of that cattle branded on them. And I think the idea is similar. We are the property of Jesus Christ. We are his. And so forever, I see what's happening in chapter 21 and 22 as, again, symbolic visions, not to be taken literally, but these symbols have meaning. And so if Christ's name is emblazoned across our foreheads, it means that we forever belong to him. We are his property. We are his treasured possession. And that brings joy to my heart, to know that I will always be the treasured possession of my Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to see him face to face. So one of the aspects of the new earth is joy. Another one is life. Life. Revelation 21:6. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." And then turn over to chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now there are three things mentioned here. The spring of the water of life, the river of the water of life, and the tree of life. So again, it's my understanding that we're looking at symbolism here, but the symbolism is telling us a truth, that within this new earth, we will experience life in its fullness, greater than we've ever experienced it in this world. We're going to experience a greater measure of life. Now, what kind of life are we talking about? I mean, we have life now. We have physical life. We have mental life. We have social life. We have all kinds of different life that we experience. Now, the life that we're going to experience to the full is eternal life. Now, we've already begun to experience that now. In the Bible, when you take a look at so many things, there is an already aspect to it, and there's a not yet aspect to it. And today we're talking about the not yet. We haven't experienced yet the fullness of what we see here in the pages of the book of Revelation. But let's talk about this life. Where does it come from? Chapter 22, verse 1. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. So this life comes from God's throne. Have you ever experienced or ever seen a river of life coming from a throne? No. Of course, we know who's on that throne, God Almighty. And God dwelling on a throne speaks about God's sovereignty. He's the ruler of all, the preeminent one. And from him and from Christ flow his life. And we drink of it in this river of the water of life. And we eat of it when we eat from the tree of life. In other words, we receive it, we experience it, we take it in. So my conviction is that the life that we read about in this new earth is God's very life that we experience in its fullness. In John 3:36, we read, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Now, what is that past, present, or future verb, has? That's present tense. That's right now. Do you believe in the Son? Then according to the Bible, you have now eternal life. It's not something you're one day going to get. You've already started to taste of it. As a Christian, you taste of it. Now, you're not drinking it like it's the tree or the water or the river of the water of life, and you're not eating it as though it's the tree of life yet, but you've started to sip it, and you started to taste it, and you know how sweet that taste is when you fellowship with Jesus Christ. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life." So here's probably the closest definition that we get in the Bible to what eternal life is. "This is it, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus. And we come into a knowledge of him now, absolutely, and that knowledge is only going to deepen and grow and expand throughout eternity. In Ephesians 2, verse 5, it says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ." So here is that eternal life being expressed again. We were dead in our sins, but we were made alive. Now, this isn't physical life, right? We weren't dead physically. This is spiritual life. The very life that is within God is communicated to the sinner so that he comes alive in a dimension that he's never experienced before. We call this the new birth. We call it being born again or being regenerated by the Spirit. And Jesus said you can't see the kingdom or enter the kingdom without this experience of being born again. It's essential for us to be saved. Notice when this took place, not only what did it take place when we were dead, but it says he made us alive together with Christ. So this life was communicated to us together with Christ. In other words, I used to think of eternal life when I was first saved as kind of like a gift, because the Bible talks about the gift of eternal life. So it was a gift that God put in a box and wrapped it up and put a bow on it, and when I died, he gave me the gift. I don't think that's the way eternal life works anymore, because the Bible tells us that eternal life is Jesus. When we receive Jesus, we receive the life of Jesus. The very life that was in him now is in us, and it will be experienced even much more fully in the life to come than we can even experience it now because of all of our hindrances, right? The weakness of this flesh, the world that allures us and tempts us, the devil that's constantly on our back, these things tend to to weaken us from the ability to experience this life now. But those things are going to be gone one day. And so we are going to experience to the full this very life of God. In fact, 2 Peter 1:4 says that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. Have you ever thought about what that means? We are partakers of the divine nature. Now, if you take that too far, you would conclude that means we're going to become God. And no, it doesn't mean that you or I will ever be God. There will always be a huge difference between the Creator and those that He has created. But we have partaken of the nature of God. When we receive the life of God in this new birth, we partake of the very nature of God. In other words, theologians talk about the incommunicable and the communicable attributes of God. There are some things about God's nature that He can communicate to us. Things like love and grace and mercy and compassion and faithfulness. These are the kinds of things that we have partaken of even now in this world, and only more is about to come in the future. So the spring of life, the river of life, and the tree of life, I believe, are all pictures of the truth that we share in God's very life and its fullness in this new earth. And we're going to experience it in resurrected and glorified bodies. The pressures and allurements of the world tries to squeeze us into its mold, well, that's gone. All rebellion to God's kingdom and God's rule is gone. The devil is cast into the lake of fire. He's gone. All you have are lovers of Jesus in this place, and they have nothing to drag them down anymore. So you see how we can experience this life and this joy much more than we ever have in this world. That's what we have to look forward to, folks. And let's look at the third one, holiness. Holiness characterizes the new earth. Three times in these last two chapters, the church is referred to as the holy city. That's chapter 21, verse 2, chapter 21, verse 10, and chapter 22, verse 19. The church is called the New Jerusalem, or the holy city. And then look at Revelation 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, I think my phone's talking to me. Let me turn it off. Sorry about that. Okay, Revelation 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So all those characterized by these sins will be excluded from the new earth. No sinners are going there. No unredeemed people, no unforgiven people are going to this place. Only forgiven sinners. Let's think about each of these words that come up in this passage. But for the cowardly. This would be in contrast to those who bravely profess their faith in Jesus come what may. And they profess their faith to the end. They're not cowardly. They courageously say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and they let nothing strip that from them. Unbelieving. That would be in contrast to those who believe in Christ and refuse to deny the faith of Christ. Abominable. That word means that which causes disgust or hatred, that which is detestable. The abominable are those that are detestable to God because they die in their sins. Sin is detestable to God, and they are forever linked with their sin. Their sin has not been removed through the blood of Christ. It clings to them for all eternity. They are detestable, so they are excluded from this new world. Murderers. So I wanted to just see what the definition, what Webster would say the definition of a murderer is. We kind of all just take for granted that we know what it means. Webster says, the unlawful, premeditated killing of one human being by another. Sounds pretty right on. The unlawful, premeditated killing of one human being by another. And that got me thinking. I believe the overwhelming majority of abortions fit this definition. The unlawful, premeditated killing of one human being by another human being. And if that's the case, there are a lot of mothers in the United States and probably around the world that are murderers. And the doctors that assisted them and carried out their will would also classify as murderers. Unless that sin is forgiven, these murderers, and all other kinds of murderers as well, will be excluded from the new earth. Not only that, but he talks about immoral persons. The King James probably says fornicators in this place. That's what they usually translate this Greek word porneia or pornos as. But the word is sort of a catch-all term for any kind of sexually deviant behavior. And many things could come under the umbrella of pornos or porneia, such as prostitution, incest, bestiality, homosexuality, adultery, and fornication. Any kind of unlawful sexual behavior comes under this word immoral. And you know what? So many of the things I just read to you are considered to be normal today. Our world just say, hey, that's normal. I don't see anything wrong with that. We live in such a mixed up, confused, insane world. We just do. The Christian lives a counterculture to the rest of the world because he knows what God said is true and what God says is false, and he seeks to live by God's righteousness. Next, he talks about sorcerers. This refers to a person who claims or is believed to have magic powers, a wizard. They may claim to do supernatural things. Like perhaps they cast spells on people by the power of Satan. So this term here could include things like witch doctors, mediums, spiritists, those who call up the dead, fortune tellers. Any person who's being empowered by Satan to do Satan's will. Then he mentions idolaters. And of course, this refers to a person who worships anything other than the true and living God. And then liars, which might surprise us. God, who in this room has never told any lie in your whole life? You'd have to say, well, I'm a liar, right? I've told a lie before. But this, of course, refers to a person who tells lies or deliberately withholds truth that he ought to disclose. So it is true. Christians have committed some of these very things. David committed murder, and he was a believer in God, and he was saved by God. We have committed immoral actions. Perhaps in our past, we've been wrapped up in the occult in one way or another. Idolaters. So we're not saying that Christians have never done these things. We're saying that the people that their life is characterized by these things and have never repented of them and never received God's forgiveness for them, they will be excluded from this place. Instead, they will be cast into the lake of fire. So in this world that we live in now, there's two kinds of people. Followers of the Lamb or followers of the dragon. Each of them have a kingdom. Each of them require a mark on the people that follow them. Either the seal of the Holy Spirit or the mark of the beast. In Revelation 21:27, notice what it says here. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Over and over in these final two chapters, we keep reading that only a certain kind of person is going to be in this place. All else will be excluded. Look at chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So this new earth will never be populated by unredeemed sinners. Everyone in this holy city will be absolutely holy without any flaw whatsoever, and they never will sin against God for all eternity. It will be a place of love, a place of joy, and a place of life. Think about it. One day, maybe we're going to have flashbacks. When we are living in the new earth, I wonder if we're going to have flashbacks of what life was like in that crazy world we once lived in. That world where everything died, where sin was rampant everywhere. But it's only going to be a distant memory at that point. We're going to look back and think that our time in this life was strange and weird and unusual, because the life in this new world will be so different from the life in the world that we're in now. Okay, so last week we saw the new earth was characterized by renewal, intimacy, and worship. Today, we've seen it's characterized by joy, life, and holiness. And let's just think about how this might apply to our lives today. It certainly applies to our future, but how does it apply today? Because we share in God's life, we also share in His joy and His holiness. And the really amazing thing is that even though we live in a sin-cursed and wicked world, we can begin experiencing all of the things that we read about in these chapters to some measure now. And we should desire to share in these things as much as we can while we're in this world. We begin to experience the life of God the moment we're born again. When you were born again, you were made a partaker of the divine nature. You were made alive together with Christ. You became a new creature in Christ. You were given a heart of flesh. Your blinded eyes were healed so that you could see the glory of Christ and His gospel. Your ears were unstopped. Previously you were deaf, but now they're unstopped so that you can hear the truth and love the truth. So you've already begun to experience something of this life of God. Christian, you have already begun to experience God's joy. These are things that Christians experience. If you've never experienced the joy of God, something is drastically wrong. Romans 5:2 says that we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, we don't use that word exult too much. The word exult means extreme rejoicing. Not just a little bit. Extreme rejoicing. And Paul just takes it as a matter of course that all the people reading this letter to the Romans are going to say, yeah, you're right. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. And you know, I feel like that's what I've been able to do studying for this and preaching this. I'm exulting in the hope, the forward hope of the glory of God to be poured out upon this new earth. And I get to be one of the people there. Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This isn't any kind of joy. This is Jesus' joy. Notice that. That my joy might be in you and then your joy is going to be made full. In Romans 15:13, Paul prays, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have begun to experience something of this joy in this life. We've begun to experience something of God's life in this present life. And thirdly, we have begun to experience something of God's holiness already in this life. Because you can't be saved without experiencing something of God's holiness. When God justifies a man, He always sanctifies that man. He doesn't justify him and leave him in his sins, a slave of corruption. He begins to work in his life. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 1:6? I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will perfect that work until the day of Christ Jesus. What's he talking about? When you're saved, God begins a work. The initial work is regeneration, but he doesn't stop with regeneration. He goes on to sanctify you. He continues working in you day by day until Jesus Christ returns. So the scripture says, without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. That's Hebrews 12:14. He doesn't say without sanctification, a few people will see the Lord. He says no one will. In other words, when God makes you his child, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and he begins to do that work within your heart and your soul. He convicts you of sin, and he leads you and guides you into this new life that he's given to you. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I know a lot of people point to the thief on the cross and they say, well, he wasn't sanctified and he went to heaven. I beg to differ with you on that point. I think God was sanctifying him from the very moment that he had faith in Jesus Christ. What do we know about the thief on the cross? He rebukes the other dying thief because that other dying thief didn't fear God. And that tells me that this thief did begin to fear God. That's sanctification starting in his soul. He freely confessed that he deserved to die for his crimes. He was honest about his own sinfulness, and he confessed it. Thirdly, he confessed that Jesus Christ was innocent and didn't deserve to die. And he also asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom, which tells me that he believed Jesus was a king and that he could do something for him, and that all of his hope was in this king. Maybe he didn't know much about Jesus or much about him being a king, but he had that much straight. So from the very moment of his conversion, you see the Holy Spirit beginning to work on this man. So in all of these little things, we already see God at work to set him apart from the old sinful person he was and to make him a brand new person, set apart for God. And we've already talked a little bit about the already and the not yet. We are experiencing the already stuff. And I guess my encouragement, my exhortation for you is, don't be content with what you've experienced so far. There's more in the Christian life for us to experience. There's more sin to kill and crucify, isn't there? There's more fellowship with Jesus to be enjoyed. There's more truth to be understood and to glory in. There's all kinds of things that we can go further in our walk with Jesus. So don't think, oh, well, you know, I've arrived. There's nothing more. I think I'll just settle down and wait for me to die and then I'll go to heaven. That's not God's will for your life. He wants you to make advances in your knowledge of him. Enjoy this eternal life that he's given to you more and more. So make it your ambition to live so close to God that you experience more and more of his life, his joy, and his holiness. And as we do that, we are bringing heaven down to earth. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As we experience more of Christ, more of heaven begins to settle here, and we experience more of heaven now. Now, if anybody that's listening to this is not yet a child of God, you're not yet converted, just think about what we've talked about today. I've been speaking to you about things that you're never going to find anywhere but in Jesus Christ. You might experience some temporary happiness as long as the right things happen to you. That's where the word happiness comes from. If enough good things happen in your life, you can experience some happiness, but that's a whole different thing from the joy of Jesus Christ that we get to experience as believers, because you can experience that no matter what's happening. Things can be good, things can be bad, but that doesn't need to change your joy in the Lord. You may have physical life. Your heart's beating, you're breathing, but that's not the same thing as experiencing God's spiritual and eternal life. You may be able to stop some bad habit, like drinking or smoking or whatever, something that you think is bad, and you might be able to overcome that by exerting all of your power. But that's not the same thing as the Holy Spirit working in you to sanctify you and to make you into the image of his Son. I'm talking about things that there might be some imitation of that out in the world, but the real thing, no one but that person who is a follower of Jesus can really experience these things. So if you would like to experience the joy of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, The only way to experience that is to come to Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. Start to follow Jesus. He must become your master and your God and your king and your all in all. And as he is that, he is going to do that work of transformation in your life. And that's only going to increase your appetite for the life to come. Amen. Lord, increase our appetite for heaven, for glory, for the new earth. Cause these hearts of ours to well up with praise and joy just in the anticipation of what you have prepared for us. And Lord, let us do everything we can to bring as many people with us. Use us, Lord, in this present world to be your representatives, to be salt and light where we are. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.